in the heart of every man, there's a hunger a thirst for truth that must be satisfied. My journey took me halfway to hopelessness, but now my search is over. For I have found his light.
Wise men still seek him through the shadow of night. They search for the light of darkness gives way to the dawn. When wise men still seek him,
though the times have changed, the searching still continues. The light still shines for all who choose to see.
That hope was born to shatter the darkness, and Jesus is the light for all who will believe. Wise men still see shadow of night, they search for the light of hope.
Do you remember when you were a child reading a children's book and thinking that you understood the story? And then years later, you read that book again. Maybe you read it to one of your children. And as you're reading that children's book for a second time, as an adult this time, you suddenly realize there were a lot of things in that story you didn't get the first time around. Things you could not have understood as a child. Or maybe you saw a movie when you were a child. You thought you understood the storyline of it. And then years later, you see the movie again and you realize there's much more to that movie than you understood when you were just a child. Your adult perspective has opened things up for you. Some time ago, I was walking through our little living room area, our den area where the TV is. The TV was on. Nobody was in there. The TV was just... Has that ever happened in your house? Happens a lot around mine. TV's blaring. No one's there. And there is a cartoon on TV. And it's one of those old, old, old cartoons. You know, the kind they used to have 40 and 50 years ago, almost like black and white stick figures. I saw this cartoon and I suddenly realized that's one I had seen when I was a child. And so I looked around the room to make sure nobody was watching, and I sat down and I watched that cartoon, and I could remember every bit of it. In fact, I knew what was going to happen before it happened. You say, big deal, you figured out a cartoon. Well, I watched it and I remember thinking to myself, yeah, I remember this cartoon. But as that cartoon is playing out, I suddenly realize there are things in that cartoon that I didn't understand as a child. In fact, there's some things that only mature people, only adults, could understand, some nuances that only a mature level of understanding will give you. You know, the Christmas story is a lot like that. The Christmas story is a story that most of us have heard over and over again. We read it, or it was read to us as a child. We think we understand it. We thought we understood it. And now, from an older perspective, from a wiser perspective, maybe from a deeper theological, spiritual perspective, you read it again and you realize there's more to the story than meets the eye. In fact, there's an awful lot in the story of Christmas, within the story of Christmas, that most people never see. This morning, we're going to do something about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up. Finally, I want you to open them up to that passage of Scripture, most familiar passage for the Christmas story. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. After a couple of weeks of studying some rather peculiar and strange passages in the Old Testament, we're now coming to the familiar passage, Luke 2, beginning with verse 1. And this morning, we're going to talk about the real Christmas story, part 3. Now, part 3 implies there has been part 1 and part 2. You'll remember, if you've been with us, that we began a few weeks ago a 3-part series that we simply entitled The Real Christmas, or The Real Story of Christmas. The title implies that there's more to the story than meets the eye. I said to you when I began, I repeated last week, let me repeat one more time. When it comes to the story of Christmas, it's almost as though there are two levels of perception. There is that elementary understanding of it. I call it the Hallmark greeting card version of Christmas. You all know what that is, that sweet little Jesus child in that sanitized little, you know, stable with a nice looking little... You understand the Hallmark greeting card version of the nativity. But then there is the real story of Christmas, a story that you do not get from a greeting card. You can only get by going deep and digging deep in God's Word. I said to you when we began, what we want to do is we want to look at the real story of Christmas, the story behind the story, beyond the story, and within the story. Now already we've looked at the story behind it. We began with John chapter 1, verse 1, where John assures us that the story of Christmas actually begins before time began. John wants you to know that it wasn't a whim or a wish, not a spur-of-the-moment idea. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Then last week we were in Psalm 2 of all places, an Old Testament psalm, and we saw the story beyond the story, not behind it, but beyond the story. In Psalm 2 we learned that the Christmas event that we think of as the birth of a baby was really, in God's eyes, the installation of a king who will one day rule the nations. I love that song, Mary, Did You Know That Your Baby Boy Would One Day Rule the Nations? Well, Psalm 2 gives us the story beyond the story of Christmas. All right, this morning I want to go one step further, and we're going to look at the story within the story. And when you do, you're going to see there's a lot more here than meets the eye. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading. This is a rather lengthy passage. I will not read it all, but we're going to read the first 14 verses. As we go, there will be places I'll call your attention to, so pay attention as we go. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The old translation says all the world shall be taxed. Means to be registered for taxation. Verse 2. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. The old translation says Cyrenius, verse 3. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed or espoused wife, who was with child. Now, to be betrothed is more than to be engaged. It means that you are, in all practical ways, the husband and wife, but you've not yet consummated that relationship. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, that means loose cloth, and laid him in a manger, a feed trough, that's what a manger was, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were, listen to this, and they were greatly afraid. I read that and I want to just say, well, duh, I would be too, wouldn't you? They were greatly afraid, verse 10. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you, now listen to this, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In other words, the Savior has been born. Go to Bethlehem. When you find a baby wrapped up in loose cloth, laying in a feed trough, that's the one. He's the Savior. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now let's stop there. You know the story. You've heard it many times. It is perhaps the most familiar story in all of literature, both sacred and secular. You know it by heart. When you were a child, your parents read this to you. In Sunday school, you were read this story. You know it backward and you know it forward. The question, though, is this. You know the story of Christmas, but do you know the real story of Christmas? Do you know what really happened that day? Do you understand the story that is within the story of Christmas? What I want to do this morning, very simply, is take this thing apart for you. We're going to do a Bible study. I hope that's okay. That's all we've done the last 2 weeks is a simple Bible study of a passage. We're going to do the same thing this morning. This passage of Scripture describes actually not one event, but two events. One that takes place in the little village of Bethlehem, and another that takes place in the Judean hillside not very far away. There are two natural divisions of thought in this passage of Scripture. In verses 1 through 7, Luke describes what happened that night. And in verses 8 through 20, Luke describes what really happened that night. Now that's what we're going to talk about. Let's dig in. Oh, by the way, before I do this, let me explain something. This morning I'm going to remove the veil. I'm going to shatter some well-kept, concepts. Some of your image of Christmas is going to be shaken this morning. Most of us have what I call a sanitized, romanticized version of the sweet little Jesus child in a clean little stable. What you're going to find out this morning is that that's not the way it happened. You're going to find out this morning that this story is not the sweet little story you think it is. In fact, you're going to find out that this is a very ugly affair. That it's a bloody, nasty, humiliating, ugly scene that takes place. Now, it's a glorious thing, but it is an ugly, ugly affair that takes place. Now, I say that because I don't want to shatter you. Every time I say something like this and bring something like this out, there are always people who don't like it. You'd rather have the Hallmark greeting card version stuck in your mind. I would suggest, while I have my back turned, that you leave if that's what you want, okay? I suggest that you get up and leave. Evidently you didn't, so here we go. Now we're going to get into it, and you're going to see what really happened. Let's dig in. The first thing that takes place in Luke chapter 2 is verses 1 through 7. Luke describes what happened that night. And here's what happened. In very terse, stark terms with an economy of words, Luke simply says that a peasant man and a peasant woman leave a peasant town called Nazareth, make their way to a peasant village called Bethlehem, and there they give birth to a peasant child in midst of some of the most unpleasant circumstances imaginable. And that's what happened. I want to say it again because I want you to catch it. Luke simply says that a peasant man and a peasant woman living in a peasant town called Nazareth leave and go to a peasant village called Bethlehem, and there they give birth to a peasant baby in the most unpleasant circumstances imaginable. That's what happens here. In fact, it's a very ugly picture that he's painting. I want you to know, this is not a Polaroid event. It's not a Kodak moment. It's not a Hallmark picture. It's an ugly scene. Let me show you. Take your Bible. And for lack of a better way of doing this, let's just take it one passage at a time. Let me show you what Luke does. Luke begins by dating the event for us and telling us when it takes place. In verse 2, Luke says, here's when this happened. It happened at the time when Caesar Augustus was on the throne and a puppet governor named Quirinius was serving or ruling over Syria. Syria was the province that contained Judea and contained Palestine. And Luke wants you to know this took place during the time when those men were on the throne, Caesar Augustus in particular. Now some of you are saying, well, what's the big deal about that? Look up here, I want to tell you something. That's a very significant statement that Luke makes. Do you know who Caesar Augustus was? Do you know anything about him? Caesar Augustus was one of the most vile and violent men in the ancient world. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus was a man who made his way to the top, to the throne, to become emperor of Rome by violence and bloodshed. He defeated Antony and Cleopatra. You know the historic events behind that. The interesting thing about it, though, is noting his title. He's called Caesar Augustus. The man's given name was Octavian. Caesar is his title, his position. Caesar means emperor. Augustus is a descriptive title. And that's the significant thing. The word Augustus means the revered one, the holy one, the divine one. Listen up. To be called Augustus means that you are considered to be like a god. The significance of this is Caesar Augustus was the first man, the first Roman emperor, ever declared by the Roman Senate to be a god. If you know Christian history, you know that throughout Christian history, Christians were persecuted in the Roman Empire because they refused to bow down to Caesar as a god or to declare him as Lord. The first of the Caesars to go through this, the first of the Caesars to be declared god was Caesar Augustus. In fact, the Roman Senate had declared, listen to this, the Roman Senate had declared Caesar Augustus to be the Savior of the world. Now, you and I don't catch the irony here, but I want you to know, the people who read what Luke wrote in Luke's day understood the irony of that statement. They understood that Luke was saying that the Savior of the world came into the world when the so-called Savior of the world was on the throne of Rome. Now, Luke begins by dating this. He says, understand, this took place when Caesar Augustus is on the throne, Quirinius is his governor over Syria, and to be more specific, this took place at the time of the census, the time of the registration. Let me explain that for a moment. The ancient Roman Empire was a vast empire. Geographically, it stretched from North Africa to the British Isles, from Spain to India. It was half again larger than the current landmass of the United States of America. Imagine trying to rule and trying to keep up with an empire of that size and that complexity. The only way you could do that was to have a huge military presence. And the only way to have a huge military presence is by having enough funds to do so, and they taxed the people to get the funds. They got their money the same place your government gets its money. Now, every 14 years, they held a census. Not every 10 years like we do, but every 14 years, they would hold a census. The purpose of the census is to figure out how many people you have, who they are, and where they are. Now, here's what Luke is saying. He says, let me tell you when this takes place. This whole event takes place when Caesar Augustus is on the throne, Quirinius is governor of Syria, and it's at that exact moment in time when the 14-year census is taking place. Now, watch what happens. Beginning with verse 4, Luke fills in the detail. He begins to describe the event itself. By the way, let me explain one other thing to you. In this passage of Scripture, it describes Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem for the census, the only Roman province in which people had to go back to their ancestral time was the province of Judea. Do you know why? The Romans were interested not only in who the Hebrew people were, but they wanted to know where they were and how strong their tribes and their clans were. And so all the Hebrew people had to go back to their ancestral home. All right, now Luke begins filling in the detail. Here's what he says. He says, there's a man named Joseph. Joseph's a peasant carpenter. He and a woman named Mary are living in Nazareth. Nazareth is a nothing town. In fact, Nazareth is a town that is such a nothing that people ask the question, could anything good ever come from Nazareth? And the Scripture says that Mary and Joseph leave Nazareth and they travel to Bethlehem. Now, you need to know that Bethlehem is 80 miles south on a straight line, would be 80 miles south of Nazareth. And you need to understand that this was 80 miles over rough road. We think about 80 miles, it's no big deal. Hop in a car, We can travel 80 miles in an hour, 15 minutes, an hour and a half. You can ride with Bill and be there in 45 minutes. You know, 80 miles is no big deal, right? But keep in mind, these people were walking the entire distance, 80 miles, the entire distance. He said, well, that's not true, Pastor. You see, I have a Hallmark greeting card that has Mary riding on a donkey. Is that right? If I were you, I'd tear up that Hallmark greeting card. Mary probably walked every step of the way. If they had had a donkey, it would imply that they were people of means and resources, and these two were peasant people. Mary walked that entire 80 miles, and you need to know it's uphill all the way. The scripture says they came up from Galilee. Galilee is north of Bethlehem. Typically, when you go north, you say you're going up north and down south. But they were heading south and going up. The reason for that, and the reason when you read the Bible, it always says that people go up to Jerusalem, up to Bethlehem, up to Judea, is because topographically, the only way to get there is by going up, up in altitude. If you approach this region of that country from any direction, north, south, east, or west, you have to go up to get there. Are you listening? Because I'm painting a picture for you here. Here's Mary and here's Joseph, and they're walking over rough paths, mountain roads, little bitty trails, uphill 80 miles. And you ladies will appreciate this. She is probably in her eighth, if not ninth, month of pregnancy. You got the picture now. There's a kind of urgency that you read between the lines here. You read between the lines and you get the sense that it's about to happen, and Mary and Joseph know it. You know, the Bible doesn't come out and say this, but you have to be careful. Some people have the idea where it says that when the days were completed, that maybe Mary was there a number of days and then she had the baby. That's not the gist of the scripture. The intent, the impact of this passage is that Mary and Joseph were on their way, walking uphill 80 miles, heading toward Bethlehem. And this baby is about to come. You can almost hear the plaintive cry of Mary saying, Joseph, I don't think I'm going to make it. Joseph, I'm hurting. Oh, Joseph, I'm not going to make it. And you can hear Joseph saying, it's okay. Hang on, Mary. Hang on. Not yet. I can't go. Come on, Mary. Just a little bit further. Just a little. I don't think I can make it. You know what? Jim, I know you know what I'm talking about. Here's Mary. She's about to give birth. She's walking toward Bethlehem. They barely make it there in time. In fact, the way travel took place in that day, they would have guaranteed or assured themselves that they would have left early enough to get there just in time to find lodging before nightfall came. The problem was when they tried to find lodging, they couldn't find it. Now, at this point, I really need to explain something to you. The Bible says that Mary and Joseph went to an inn to find lodging. I know what most of us tend to think. When we hear that Mary and Joseph went to the inn, we tend to think of a building and rooms, sort of like a Holiday Inn Express or a Motel 6 with a light on or something like that. You need to understand that that was not what they went to. In the Greek, there are two words that are given for the word inn. Luke uses two different words in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, he uses a Greek word, pentakeion, which means a lodge, a place with rooms. The other Greek word that's used is the word kataluma. The word kataluma is a word that means an open air kind of thing, what later became known as a caravansary. The word that's used here, the Greek word used here, is the word kataluma. It's not a lodge with rooms. It is an open air caravansary. Do you know what I mean? It's sort of like what is that campground? KOA type situation. In fact, let me show you a sketch, and bear with me. This will be significant in a moment. Stephen, if you can put that sketch up there, I just want to show you something. Now, this looks odd, I know. And this is high tech. I've got a laser. Be careful. I can use it. The typical structure of a caravansary or of a kataluma, according to archaeologists, and by the way, archaeologists tell us that Bethlehem was such a small place, all that could have been there would be something like this. It was typically just an open-air kind of thing, a wall surrounding some stalls, some covered stalls, with an open area in the middle, with four or five fires. That's what those orange circles are. Neat, huh? We came up with that on our own. They were fires that were in the courtyard area, the barnyard area. The only job the innkeeper actually had was keeping those fires stoked so the stalls would not be completely cold and so that they would have a place to cook their food. In all likelihood, according to the archaeologists and the experts who studied that time, what Mary and Joseph encountered when they went into the city or village of Bethlehem was something like that. where they would go in this walled structure with stalls. And these stalls are all open air, open-ended. They're not places of privacy. They were just stalls with hay so that you could bed down. Caravans of people, travelers would come in. Now, when it says there was no room in the inn, what that probably means is there was no stall available. All the stalls were taken. And what happens is this. When the stalls are taken, the travelers would just simply bed down in the center of it all, in the courtyard area. Now listen, where all the animals were tethered, where all the animals were kept. See, most of us have the idea, this little nativity scene. We picture Joseph going into this motel lobby, and we've got a desk, and he rings a bell, you know, you always do. And the little Joseph in the nativity rings the bell, and the innkeeper comes out. But that's not really what happened. We have this idea that, you know, he finds no room in the inn, and so he goes out and he finds a stable somewhere, sweeps it clean, puts fresh straw down, and Mary gives birth there. I want you to know, if he found a stable and swept it clean and put clean straw there, that would have been as good, if not better, than the inn that they had gone to. That's not what happened. You say, well, Pastor, I know what happened. See, I've been to the Holy Land, I've been to Bethlehem, and I've been to the little grotto, the little cave where supposedly Jesus was born. Anybody been there? I have. Can I tell you something about that cave? It became known as the birthplace of Jesus 400 years after Jesus was born. Just so happened that when pilgrims traveling wanted to see the birthplace of Jesus and they didn't have a birthplace, someone said, you know, that cave probably is where he was born. Now I want to tell you the truth, whether you want to hear it or not. The likelihood is that Mary and Joseph went into this inn and couldn't find a stall, an empty stall anywhere. Probably what happened is he did what others would do at that time. He probably laid his wife down in that open courtyard area where camels and sheep and donkey were trotting. What Joseph probably did is lay Mary down in the midst of donkey dung and cow and camel manure. She's giving birth, and he lays her down in a place of muck and mire. This is not a clean, fresh, straw-covered stable. In fact, it is open for all to see. It was a very humiliating set of circumstances. Here is Mary and here is Joseph, and they are bedded down with the animals where last-minute travelers had to bed down. And Mary's giving birth to the baby Jesus. You can almost hear her screaming as her body opens up to deliver that child. Incidentally, do you know how old Mary was? We tend to image her or imagine her being 19, 20 years old, a fresh young maiden. The truth is, Mary was probably about 14. Somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15 is when a betrothal would take place. Mary was probably a 13 or 14-year-old girl, and she's laying in that mud and in that manure, and she is screaming, giving birth to the baby Jesus. And the interesting thing about this, there's something remarkably left out of the whole story. As you read the story, you discover that there's nobody who's helping Mary at all. No one is mentioned here. In fact, the implication of the passage is that the only hands that received that baby into the world were the rough-hewn hands of Joseph, that peasant carpenter. Do get the picture. She is laying probably in the middle of all of that. These open stalls are full of people watching this teenage girl give birth and screaming at the top of her lungs, and nobody is helping her. Look at me for a moment. Do you know who these people are who are watching? They are relatives. Remember who? They're all there because they're all part of the same tribal family. They probably know Mary and Joseph, and they are not helping her. Why not? I'll tell you why not. Cover the ears of your children. They're not helping her because they know who this is. This is Joseph and Mary. And in the mind of the people watching this humiliating event, they're thinking, this is Joseph and Mary. They're delivering their illegitimate little bastard child. And no one lifted a hand to help them. Is that how you imagined Christmas? That baby was born amid camel droppings, sheep dung, donkey manure. They took that baby and laid him in a manger. A manger is a feed trough. It is where slobbering animals chew wet, saliva-soaked hay. You know why they took him and put him in a manger? It's because they wanted to get him up off the ground where Mary was laying. And they wrapped him up with swaddling cloths. That means loose clothing. Loose cloths is all they had. Now, if that pops your image of what Christmas was really all about, how it happened, then so be it. But this was an ugly, nasty, bloody, humiliating affair. There was nothing pretty about this at all. This was a baby being born in mud and manure. So, whoa, Pastor. I wish you hadn't told us that. I like the Hallmark greeting card version better, don't you? The sanitized version, the romanticized version. Mary riding a little donkey with a fresh pressed skirt. And Joseph clean. You know, I like that version where they're laying down on clean straw. And you know, when baby Jesus is born, there's a heavenly glow. He probably even smelled good. No, he smelled like mud and manure. That's what he was born in. Oh, you say, well, this is a bummer. Thank you very much. Last Sunday before Christmas, and you just wipe it out for us all. Thank you. Well, hang in there. There's one more thing I want you to see. Now, watch what happens here. In verses 1 through 7, Luke, in very short, terse terms, describes what happened that night. But beginning with verse 8 and going down through verse 20, Luke describes what really happened that night. And what really happened is this. The Savior of the world was born. God took upon Himself humanity in its lowest, not its highest form. Now listen, go back and read the passage. Don't be lost with this. Some of you look like you've been thrown for a loop. Hang tight. Watch what happens. Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. I love this picture, by the way. The angel appears to shepherds. Don't you think this is the best news in the world? Don't you think he should have told preachers first? That's what I always thought. But he doesn't appear to preachers and priests and kings, just shepherds. We romanticize shepherds. We tend to think of them as heroic characters. In the ancient world, there were very few people more lowly than shepherds. The ancient writing, the Mishnah, said that shepherds were unclean people. They smelled like sheep and couldn't clean themselves up good enough or well enough to go into the temple. You want something analogous to this? Picture third shift garbage collectors who can't get cleaned up in time for church. And angels appear to people like that. And notice what the angel says. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What? You mean that manure, mud-covered baby is Christ the Lord? You mean that baby lying amidst camel dung, that baby laying there in that cold stench? You mean that baby born to a peasant girl who's no more than 14? You mean that baby who everyone thinks is an illegitimate child? You think that baby is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yeah. That's what he says. That baby born in those circumstances. Picture it like this, ladies and gentlemen. If this had happened in our day, imagine how it would have played out. A homeless couple comes into Cleveland late at night. The woman is great with child, about to have a baby. The homeless shelter is shut down or full, and they can't find a place to stay. And so this homeless couple finds a dark alley somewhere in the worst part of town. And they go into this dark alley where other homeless people are laying covered up with loose rags and newspapers. And the alley smells like urine and vomit from the drunks who utilize that alley. And picture this little woman, this little girl, pregnant teenager, laying down in that alley on old newspapers and old clothing. And in the midst of that vomit and urine-soaked place, that little teenage girl gives birth. If it had happened in our day, that's what it would have been like. And imagine shortly after that, an angel appearing to some third shift worker, some garbage collector on the third shift, saying, unto you is born this day a Savior. You'll find him in a back alley somewhere in the worst part of town, covered up with newspapers and loose rags, and he smells really bad. Can you imagine that? That brings us to a question. What's happening in this passage of Scripture, if you look at it, is what you have is God becoming man. Listen to me. Not in the highest form of humanity, but in the lowest form of humanity. You got that? The story of Christmas is not God coming in all the regal glory of man. It is the story of God coming in the lowest imaginable form of humanity. A baby born in mud and manure. This is not even a baby born to a king or a politician or a wealthy person or a highly educated couple. This is a baby born in mud and manure. The story of Christmas is the story of God becoming man in man's lowest form. Why? Let me show you why. Take your Bibles very quickly and turn with me to the book of Hebrews and we'll be through. Hebrews chapter 4 gives you an answer. Why he came in that way. Hebrews 4 began with verse 14. If you're looking up on the screen, you'll see verses 15 and 16. But let me read verse 14 to you. We found it. The writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. We have speculations, that's all we have. But the writer of Hebrews is writing, and really this is what Christmas is all about. Verse 14 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He says in verse 14, we have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Christ left the realms of glory and came to earth. He passed through the heavens. He left earth and went to the realms of glory. He passed through the heavens. Then beginning with verse 15, you can see it on the screen. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested or tried as we are, yet without sin. Stop there for a moment. Do you understand what he just said? He just said, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens. And when he was here, he went through everything we could ever imagine a human being going through. He was tested, tried, and tempted even as we are, yet he never sinned. Now watch this, verse 16. Let us therefore, that means because of this, because he went through everything we could ever go through without sin, yet let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of... Did you hear that? Because he has been through everything we have been through, because he has come in the lowest form of humanity, because he has suffered so unspeakably, because he's been through things you and I can hardly even imagine, we can now go to him with any problem and any need and hear him say, I understand. I understand. I've been there and I've done that. I know what you're going through. Does that make sense? I read something the other day that I didn't really know before. I read the other day that if you take two pianos and put them in the same room and you strike a note on one piano, that same note will resonate on the other piano. It's called sympathetic resonance. Hebrews chapter 4 is describing a kind of divine sympathetic resonance, a God who can feel what you feel because he's been there and he's done that. If the Christ child had been born to a king or a politician or a wealthy man or a wealthy woman, couldn't have said that. Think of it like this. There's nothing you can bring to him that he can't say, I understand, I've been there, done that. Lord, I'm afraid. I understand you're afraid. I was afraid too. I've been there and I've done that. Lord, I'm in pain. I know you're in pain. I understand what that's like. I've been there and I've done that. I suffered on that cross. Dear Lord, I'm embarrassed. I'm humiliated. And the Lord says, I understand. I was born in mud and manure. I know what you're going through. I've been there and I've done that. Come to me. Come to me. There's nothing you've gone through that I don't understand. God, I'm tempted. I feel so weak. I understand. I know what it's like to feel weak. I felt weak, the Lord says. I've been there. I've done that. Come to me. Come on to me. Do you see why Jesus was born in mud and manure? Do you see why this story is so important? You say, Pastor, I still like the other version better. I like my Hallmark greeting card pictures of it. Tell you the truth, I like this story better. Don't you? To know that He would come to earth like that, not in the highest form of humanity, but in the lowest. Not a regal child of a regal king, but a baby born to peasants in mud and manure. Doesn't He love us? Doesn't He love us that He would do such a thing? Let's pray together. Father, we've painted a picture that isn't pleasant. It's an ugly version, but it is truth. Sometimes we get so sanitized and romanticized in Christmas that we have this picture in our mind of a sweet little Jesus child, a glowing face and clean little stable, but that's not what happened. Lord, You came into the world as a baby with the lowest prospects possible. No child on earth that moment had less prospects than You had. Born in mud and manure, amidst a humiliating set of circumstances, with a mother and father all alone in fear. And all of that so that You can say to us, I've been there and I've done that in life. Therefore, we can boldly come to the throne of grace. Not one thing that we can ever go through that You cannot say, I understand. I've been there. I've done that. Thank You for that privilege. Father, in this room are people who need to come to know the real Jesus, not the make-believe Jesus they have thought of for so long. People who need to know Christ as He really is. God who took upon Himself the lowest form of humanity to know the love that You give through Him. I pray, Father, not one man or woman would leave this place without knowing the Jesus born in mud and manure because of love. Father, others in this room just simply need to settle some issues with You and realize how much You truly love them. Thank You for Your word, blunt and straight as it might be. Thank You for Your truth. And thank You for Jesus, who left the realms of glory and came into unspeakable humiliation and shame just to say, I love You. Now, Father, pour out Your Spirit upon this place. Holy Spirit, reign free among us and within us, and bring to mind Christ, the real Christ of Christmas. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.